We live in a world with lots of threats, don't we? What's the greatest threat to our godliness? The latest laws that they're trying to put through? Is that the biggest threat? Well, I'll put it to you, it actually isn't. The most dangerous threat to your godliness and my godliness is my sinful nature and your sinful nature. That's the most dangerous enemy to our godliness that we're going to face. But you say, well, what about false teachers? Well, guess what? What do they use to lure and attract us? You know, you're going to go fishing, you throw out a bait, don't you? And the scriptures are very clear on the three things in 1 John. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but of the world. And so invariably, you'll find that false teachers will use one of those three particular lures. Lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge, the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess, you know, the cash, the big house, the car. You too can have a golden Rolls Royce, as one particular false teacher we know very well happened to write a book on. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, you too can be like me. Successful, always on top of things. You've got it within you. Just look deep within. So there's, and that appeals to my pride, doesn't it? I can do it. Yeah, this time I'll do it. You know, just give me this little list of things to do and I'll be better next week, you know? Three lures that the false teachers use. Well, today the Lord uses Peter's teaching to expose false teachers who use the first one, the sensuality bait. And how do they make the sensuality look acceptable? Well, Jude, which is a very handy little cross-reference we had, explains it. It says, Jude says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work? How do they pervert the grace of God into sensuality? Well, it's pretty simple, really. When we come to understand the wonder of the gospel, that you and I are declared righteous in Jesus through faith and faith alone, guess what? Why not sin that grace may abound and make Jesus look better? Which is precisely the argument that Paul uses in Romans 6. He's finished, explains the gospel up to Romans, the end of Romans 5, and then says, shall we sin then that grace may abound and make God look more forgiving? And in Romans 6 he says, by no means. And his argument there in that position is, we died to sin. We died with Jesus on the cross to sin. That's the argument he develops there. But you can see how the false teachers would say, oh, ripper, we can introduce this, you know, you can have it all. You can have forgiveness and you can have let your body do what it desires. Give way to the lust of the flesh. Now, it wasn't that century, it was the very next century, the second century, a group called the Gnostics came on board. And this passage would have been very helpful because the Gnostics picked up Greek-type thinking. And it works like this. Your body and your spirit are separate. See, what you do with your body has no effect on your spirit. Isn't that convenient? You know, you can do, in fact, they had this thinking that everything that's earthly is bad and everything that's spiritual is good. And therefore, you can't have the bad and the good in the same body. One would taint the other. So they very conveniently separated. For example, with Jesus, how could he have a body, which is matter, and matter, all bad, matter is bad, how could Jesus have a body and still be holy? And so they said that their thinking was this. Well, Jesus only appeared to have a body. That's the way they got around it. Jesus only appeared to have a body. And so that way they kept this bad matter away from good spirit. Okay, so that came in the second century. But the consequences of that is, well, you can say, hey, we can do whatever we like with our body because it doesn't affect our spirit. So eat, drink, and be merry. Let's, you know, that's the way they introduced it. And it's very appealing, isn't it? Well, and it was so important, not only did Peter deal with it, Jude did too. They perverted the grace of God into sensuality. Well, as we look at chapter 2 now, let's just have a quick review of what we covered in chapter 1. Three words. In chapter 1, they were told of escape. If you're following the notes, I've got these jotted down. The first key word I want you to notice is escape. In 1 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world. God's promises are given for us so that we can escape the corruption, be delivered from the chains, from the corruption of this world, and become partakers of what? The divine nature. God wants us to become more and more like him, like Jesus. That's his purpose. And so, now that we've escaped, he exhorts in chapter 1 to grow. And he gives a little list of things to do, to work on, to grow. And then he points out in knowing. The third key word in chapter 1 is know. You see, we know we have the truth. How do we know we have the truth? Well, firstly, we've got eyewitnesses. Just like Peter, you know, he was there. He saw. Or like Paul, who wasn't a very friendly eyewitness. He saw, much against his will, didn't he? He's the best one for being an eyewitness. Somebody who's anti-Christian, God brings him around, and so they're eyewitness, not cleverly made up stuff. So we're basing, Christianity is based on truth. And secondly, the truth that we have through the prophets, both prophetically of down through the centuries, of God revealing himself, what he was going to do, and then finally doing it. You see, we have absolute truth. God has given it. And that's going to be the key thing. When I'm in a pine box one day, I think, well, Joe Blow said I'll be fine. How helpful is that? Not much. But if God says I'm fine, he's the one who's got the power to raise me again from the dead, hasn't he? So it's important that we know what God says. So that's chapter 1. And we're basing our life on truth. What does the false teachers do? They bring in falsehood. Surprise, surprise. And Peter actually expresses it all pretty much in the first verse. So as we look carefully at the first verse. Now, Peter's aim here, by the way, the Lord's aim, rather, through Peter, is to reveal a danger, to warn us, and to help us to see the reality of the wretchedness of these false teachers. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. What happened in the past? Guess what? Will happen in the future. Just as there will be false teachers among you. They're going to be around. Be ready. Be warned. And they're going to be among you. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, always living in one place, but You know the church today, we have plenty of false teachers around. Among the Christian circles, travelling ones, I know quite a number. You go into a Christian bookshop, you'll find some false teachers in there. They are among us. Well, how do they work? Well, their method is, first of all, it's secretive. It's subtle. They claim to be Christian. Because what does it say? There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Let me give you an example. A chap by the name of Rob Bell, fantastic speaker. He really was a great speaker. In fact, Cairo, they had Rob Bell. He just had a thing of him, videos of him speaking. And on the, you know, if you've got the your panel of how you check out a preacher, you've got, you know, connectivity, you've got accuracy, you've got just a range of dials, haven't we? Well, on connectivity, he was 110%. And so Cairo, they loved him. They hadn't read, however, his book called Velvet Elvis. And it was pointed out to them at Cairo that if they checked out Velvet Elvis, they would notice a couple of things. You see, he's in his church over in the US, he says, look, I can get along just fine with those who are really not into the virgin birth. You know, virgin birth isn't that important, really, is it? Is it? How important is the virgin birth? It's imperative for all sorts of reasons. And he would say, in his book, he would knock that down and say, oh, well, look, it's just this bit of information here. I'm happy. If you don't have to believe everything. There's bits you don't like. Well, if you knock out the virgin birth, then first of all, you need the veracity of Scripture, because Scripture says he was born of a virgin and went into great detail to do it. And theologically, you go into it, well, how is this person the Son of God rather than the Son of Adam? And what about the sinful nature? There's all sorts of theological problems that you can... But that's what, in his book, he says, oh, I get along fine with those who... And guess what? Twice in the book, he says, in John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know the bit? He says, that's not saying Jesus says he's the only way. They entirely miss the point. It's not Jesus saying he's the only way to God. And he says it twice within the book. Well, when Cairo found out that that's what the book said, what do they wisely do? They pulled it. But it's subtle, isn't it? People can be, the false teachers can be so subtle and secretive, and their teaching is destructive. It's a key word for this chapter, by the way. Because they even deny the master who bought them. What they deny reveals who they deny. So you can see the fruit of their tree is bad fruit. It's going to be, they're going to produce bad doctrine. They deny the essentials of the gospel. Now, we're not talking about peripheral things here, of minor disagreements about non-essentials, but these false teachers deny, basically, our Lord Jesus, because that's what it says, even denying the master who bought them. And what's the result for them? Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There we have the chapter in a nutshell. They are bringing on themselves swift destruction. You see, the results for them is actually the emphasis of this chapter. In 10 out of the 22 verses emphasizes these guys are going to cop it. They're going to cop it. They're going to cop it. And they are, in fact, copping it to some degree now. It covers both aspects. Well, it's how successful are these false teachers? Well, look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Two results. many will follow. And the second one, the way of truth blasphemed. That is, its reputation doesn't look to, you know, imagine, you know some of the tele-evangelists that are in jail now. What does that do for the gospel? It makes it look bad, doesn't it? Well, Peter says that's what's gonna happen. He's warning us. Now, there's a little phrase there, though, that I want you to notice. The way of truth. Isn't it an interesting phrase? You see, we live in what is true. The way of truth. Isn't it lovely to know we have what is exact? The whole world out there, does it acknowledge the truth? Do you get it on the news week by week? No, we don't get it from there. We're surrounded in this sea of falsehood, but we have the way of truth. That is just so encouraging. There's lots of poisonous lies out there, but one clear one. See, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Jesus is the only name. Well, what are their motives, these false teachers, and their methods? Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they're chained to greed, these false teachers, aren't they? They always want more. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I was in hospital in 1985 for a number of weeks, checking out my health, and I was listening to these talks by this dynamic speaker. He was a speaker that went round, travelling speaker. And, he'd have all some amazing stories. You know, he's at a university and he's speaking to this guy, and this guy was going to hit him, but he said his arm froze and so he couldn't hit him. They had all sorts of stories like this. Well, it became apparent that after a few years of him travelling around, that his stories would change a little bit. Guess what? They were all made up. And he did very nicely out of it, travelling around. But the people who were travelling with him who were Christians didn't realise until they started saying, hey, you didn't say that last time. Oh, yeah. Sure enough, they were false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, if you want to emphasise a point, if God wants to emphasise a point, what does he do? Well, he repeats it. Look what he says at the very next part of the verse. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. He's already said in verse 1 they're going to be face destruction, but he's saying it again here. See, Peter wants to get this point. They are in deep trouble. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Well, how can this be? Can the Lord deal with these sort of people here and now? Well, that's what he goes on exactly to answer straight away. You see, God's got form. He's done things in the past. And so Peter here picks up history and says, hey, God's got form. Let's see what he does. And he gives three ifs. And in these ifs, there's the negative of judgment, and there's also the positive of rescue. So let's have a quick look at them. First one, for if God, verse 4, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, we don't have a lot of reference to that in the Old Testament. Commentators have various views on it. They think probably it's Genesis 6 where the angels broke their proper place and ended up having children by women in verse 6. That's one view on it. there's some debate on it. Either way, it is an example of God dealing out judgment to, in this case, angels. Look at verse 5. This one there's no debate about. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, there's the positive, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. No debate about that one. There was a flood. Now, we might not be very mindful of it. This was all underwater one time. The whole world covered with water. But it happened. There was a flood. And it showed God's bringing of judgment. Verse 6, the third if. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that happened, to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The negative and the positive. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man living among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. That is, because he'd gone there, he knew what they were like before he got there, but they still lived that way, and so it was partly he was responsible. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. God delivered him, didn't he? Took him out. And check the next verse, verse 9. Then, it's got these three ifs, the then the Lord knows how, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Need to nuance it a little bit here. Peter's first letter was all about Christians suffering trials. He said, even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we'll be blessed. Christians do suffer. Is God able to deliver us out of them? Certainly. But he doesn't choose to all the time because he has a purpose for it. In fact, he says that at the end of the argument on in 1 Peter. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. But the Lord's able to deliver them. But at the same time, what about the wicked? And to keep, this is very important, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now, until the day of judgment. And especially, you've got a special class that he gives a hard time. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Imagine the average rock star of today. Now, I'm not talking about a momentary lapse here of somebody falling into sin and confessing it, forsaking it, but a way of life. It's very important to get. Well, how does he keep this the unrighteous under punishment? Well, here's a few things to think about. Scripture says, there is no rest, says my God, for the wicked. Is there? No real rest, no deep contentment. Secondly, their lifestyle itself is destructive. And once again, don't they live lovely lives, happy lives, the non-Christian rock stars? Aren't they gloriously happy? Yes? You see so many, just life after life ends early and they're a mess. The lifestyle itself is destructive. Now, who made it that way? God did. The Lord is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Thirdly, in Romans 1, it says when people gave themselves up to sin, actually God gave them up. Part of the judgment on them was giving them over to their sin and also to the consequences. It says, and bearing in their own bodies a due penalty for their error. They are copping it now in lifetime. In real time, the due penalty for the wretched behaviour that they indulge in. Or Psalm 73, you say, hey, wait a second, don't the ungodly Don't they have a great time? Well, Psalm 73 is the perfect one for that. The psalmist says, hey, Lord, I don't get this. These ungodly, they're getting away with it, and I'm doing it tough. But through the psalm, this is what he says. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And then how else does God keep them under punishment? Well, verse 19 is the key principle. It's the foundational principle that we must understand about sin. Verse 19. The false teachers promise their followers freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. And here's the principle. For whatever overcomes a man, a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Is this a new doctrine? Not at all. Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. Cain's jealous of Abel. God warns him and he says, sin is crouching at the door and his desire is for you. It wants to control you. Psalm 19, verse 13 rather. Paul prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. See, sin dominates a person. Did Jesus say the same thing? John 8. He said to them, the truth will set you free. And they said, hey, what are you talking about? We're not slaves to anybody. We're free. What was Jesus' answer? Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8. See, it's not a new principle. And you don't think God went through all the effort of creating this picture in the Old Testament of in Egypt of bringing his people out of slavery. God did that for a reason. He's showing the picture of what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. They're delivered from slavery. It says the same when Paul's talking to Timothy. He said, talking to him about being a gentle, kind witness to non-Christians. And he says, let me just see if I can read it in. The Lord may perhaps grant, as you're talking to a non-Christian, the Lord may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. And that they may, Paul's very real here, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Is that an escape word? God may grant that they will be able to escape because they're in Satan's clutches. They're in slavery. So this principle is very important for us to grasp. So when we look at non-Christians, realize their situation. They are in Satan's meshes. Only Jesus can deliver them from it. Chocolate syrup, need I say more? Lying, when I get into a tight position. Bitterness. I remember, people who hadn't paid their bills for me doing when I did the antenna work. Grrr. Lying in bed. Grrr. That doesn't help sleep a whole lot, does it? It really does it. This sort of a bitterness. And I said, Lord, you're in charge of the bills, and Lord, I don't want to be greedy. I just want to let. And that was a release. That was another chain that fell off me because we all have sin. Actually, I've got sinful nature. I'm sure glad you don't have a sinful nature. Isn't that lovely? But I'm the only here one with a problem. But understand the principle. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. But the unrighteous, they look so happy, so alluring, so in control. They don't have to deal with the struggles I face. In fact, they look so utterly carefree, out for a full life. The song is a song that sometimes I dream of being on a tropical isle, and these are some of the words. And then he says, not that I'm planning to leave the straight life, but I'm just playing a game in my mind. Dangerous game? Very dangerous game. Now, these teachers have taken it beyond the playing in the mind. They've taken it to its logical conclusion. And does it lead to heaven? It leads to wretchedness, to utter wretchedness. And the Lord wants us to be aware of the reality behind their delusion. So he gives us 13 verses to emphasize this truth. 13. That's the better part of this passage. And we're just going to quickly zip through it and see the wretchedness. A few things you might notice is you'll see their condition, you'll see their practices, and you'll see their end. And they're all mixed together. So that when you look at them, you basically, I was thinking, why does he mix them all like that? Why doesn't he put them separate? Well, it's just so that when you look at them, you see all three together. Destruction, their techniques, and the wretchedness. So let's read it. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. And here's some more punishment, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. What are they like? Well, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. What do? They entice unsteady souls. What are they like? They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. E.g., just like Balaam, in it for the money. Verse 17, they're like waterless springs, misdriven. They promise an awful lot, but deliver, zip. Result, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. He's pushing that. They're going to cop it. 18, what do? So speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice with sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. There's the principle. 4, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he's almost quoting chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 exactly. They escaped. If these false teachers had escaped or appeared to have escaped through the knowledge of our Saviour, they have again entangled them. They are then entangled in them and overcome. Notice that word overcome. Isn't that interesting? They're overcome by these things that they've, these lustful patterns. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them. The judgment on God for them is that they're in such a wretched position. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to have gone back, to turn back from the holy commandment. They're just like pigs or dogs eating their own vomit. That's their current judgment. But it's also the way we should look at them. Because what does that do for us? Well, they're not quite so alluring anymore, are they? Isn't that right? Their lifestyle isn't quite so attractive. Proverbs uses the same method, by the way, talking about the adventurous with her smooth words. Wants to get you into bed. And you know what it says? The guy goes that way, he says, he does not know that the dead are there and that it will burn to the very root of all your increase. It just is. Be warned. So it's good to see these false teachers for what they are. Well, let me finish up with, do we have false teachers today? We're in a sea of them, aren't we? All the isms, earning merit to get favour with God, those who deny the person and work of Jesus, that's central doctrine. Or there's another subtle one, those who push Christ out of the centre and take the focus away from them. I was involved in one of those for quite a while. You see, the important things in the Christian life is principles. You must get the principles. And if you keep the principles, everything will be right. And I'll give you a little ditty for it. I will always tell the truth, even though it's hard to do. I'll encourage those around me so that they'll be truthful too. I will admit when I'm wrong. And though I may be tempted, I will never steal or cheat. Now, this is the bit. Commitments are important steps to guard you from disaster. And just to show we know them well, we'll say them even faster. What does that miss out? What does it miss out? You're doing it in your own strength. It's not grace. It's law. I had this chap who started this particular one. He was helped by the fellow helped me become a Christian back in the States 50 years ago. Still going now. And the chap rang me at my place to intimidate me because I was speaking against this sidelining of Jesus. There are real threats out there. We can sideline Jesus. We read it at the start, didn't we, when we started? All things were created for who? Jesus, and through him. Everything is about Jesus. So anything that sidelines it is going to be unhelpful for us. It's just going to be destructive. And, of course, there's our own sinful natures that we have to deal with, don't we? So, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it the many become defiled. Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if we present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That was Romans 6. Let me finish with this last verse. Therefore, Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Let's pray.